So it's getting to be about lunchtime, and if you're finding yourself getting a little hungry, my apologies in advance. These two scripture passages may make you even hungrier. Both of them talk about bread. Both of them also beg the question, what are we really hungry for? When I was growing up, I always looked forward to my grandparents coming to visit. Admittedly, one of the reasons I looked forward to my grandparents visiting is because you grandparents always spoil us grandchildren. You grandparents can admit that. That's one of your rights as grandparents, isn't it? In my particular family, one of the ways we were spoiled was by what we ate whenever my grandparents visited. My grandfather had a lot of heart issues. As a result, he had a lot of dietary restrictions, and so then did the rest of us in order to support him and his diet. But when you're on vacation, kind of like a Thanksgiving holiday week, you kind of get a pass, don't you? For 1 week, you can eat whatever you want. Payback the next week is, well, not always fun, but for that 1 week, you get to eat fun stuff. And so whenever my grandparents visited, it meant, yay, we get to go out to Fuddruckers. If you have heart issues like my grandfather, a rare chance to eat red meat was a treat. But also as a child, my grandfather's visit meant, yay, we get to have bread every night with dinner this week. Because my grandfather loved bread. Biscuits, rolls, you name it. Looking forward to his visits meant I also looked forward to bread. Our passages today talk about bread. And they also beg the question, what are you really hungry for? Is it just bread to fill your tummies or something more? Listen for God's word from Isaiah chapter 55. Oh, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you that have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen so that you may live. In the New Testament, we turn to the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John. We're going to be skipping around a bit, but I encourage you sometime during this holiday week to read the full chapter and note the progression, how Jesus takes something as simple as bread and uses it to talk about other spiritual things. To set the stage for what happens in chapter 6, we back up a bit into John chapter 5, where we read how Jesus' miracles, or signs as the gospel writer John calls them, were growing in popularity, as well as growing in animosity. After healing a sick man on the Sabbath day, no less, some people came to Jesus and criticized him for doing such things. In response, Jesus told them about the kind of faith he desires, which differs greatly from the kind of faith they practiced. He said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. Yet you refuse to come to me to have life." After this, Jesus showed them how they can have life, life that feeds and nourishes, much like a loaf of bread. We pick up the story in John chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. And when Jesus saw this crowd of some 5,000 people, he asked the disciples what they were going to do to buy bread to feed them. One of them noticed a young boy with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Not a lot of food for such a large dinner party, but in Jesus' hands, it was more than enough. Scripture tells us everyone ate their fill and even took home leftovers. Once again, the people were amazed by another miraculous sign, so much so that they wanted to take Jesus by force and make him their king. Instead, Jesus slips away to the mountains by himself while his disciples cross the sea by boat. Jesus would also cross the sea, only he did so on foot. no boat necessary when it came to Jesus. The next day, the crowds ran to the other side of the sea to meet him, wondering how Jesus got there when they saw only one boat get in the water and Jesus wasn't in it. They said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you." Their stomachs, once full of bread and fish, were probably hungry again by now, especially after that jog around the lake. And all this talk of food probably piqued their hunger even more as well. "What sign will you give us now?" they asked. "Moses gave our ancestors manna, bread from heaven." Jesus told them it wasn't actually Moses who gave them bread from heaven, but his Father who gives the true bread from heaven. Then he told them what, or rather who, is that true bread. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." Imagine this for some kid you watched growing up who lived down the street from you, and you hear him saying all these things. What kind of thoughts would be going through your head? Probably many of the same ones they thought. Who is this guy? Isn't this the son of that carpenter Joseph and his wife Mary? How could he say that he came down from heaven? We saw him grow up down the street. But Jesus didn't back down in the face of their skepticism and questions. Instead, he presses on even further. Listen to what he says, beginning in John chapter 6, verse 51. Jesus said, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like that which your ancestors ate, and they died. But the one who eats this bread will live forever." He said these things while he was teaching in the synagogue at Capernaum. When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it?" But Jesus, being aware that his disciples were complaining about it, said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But among you there are some who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the first who were the ones that did not believe and who was the one that would betray him. And he said, "For this reason, I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father." Because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we're in the height of college football season when titles and bowl games are on the line. That means upsets are all the more upsetting. Georgia versus Auburn. Notre Dame versus Miami. Alabama versus Mississippi State, well, it wasn't an upset, but it wasn't your prettiest win either. I knew last weekend was going to be an interesting football weekend when my team, North Carolina, actually won for the second time in a season. Make it three, right, Warren? At the height of college football season, in the midst of some winning seasons and some losing seasons, so begin the days when, like in Tennessee, you start talking about maybe it's time to find a different coach. Or in North Carolina, you start looking forward to the real sports season, college basketball. Whatever is your sport, whoever is your team, here's the reality. While we may cheer our hearts out for Georgia or Georgia Tech or Alabama or Auburn or insert any of your favorite teams in rivalry week coming up, come Monday morning, life goes back to normal. Because being a fan doesn't change your life. Being a follower, however, does. But here's the other reality. Even though we may get and accept that first reality when it comes to sports, that truth doesn't just stop with sports, does it? We, the church, risk becoming a stadium full of fans of Jesus. Just like fans do in football games, we come together every weekend and sing praises and, in fact, cheer for Jesus. We, like those in John's gospel, turn to the scriptures for life and offer our prayers. We might even be really big fans who do our devotionals and prayers at other times during the week, not just on Sunday. But is it really changing our lives? That is, all parts of our lives, all the days of our lives. Are we fans or are we followers? To help us answer that question, let's take a look at what a fan is. At its most basic definition, a fan is an enthusiastic admirer. Jesus never cared much about having admirers. If he has been out to be popular and to get fans, then he wouldn't have said the things he said or did the things he did. Even so, Jesus had a lot of fans then and now. Fans who cheer for him when things are going well, but who walk away when it's a difficult season. Fans who sit safely in the stands, but they know nothing of the pain and sacrifice of the field. Fans who know all about him, but they don't know him. That's one of the biggest distinctions between being a fan and a follower. Pastor Kyle Alderman from Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky, wrote a book called Not a Fan. Alderman says, fans often confuse their admiration for devotion. They mistake their knowledge of Jesus for intimacy with Jesus. So are we fans or are we followers? If we think we know the answer, consider another statement by Eidelman. He says, one of the core symptoms of fandom is that fans almost always consider themselves to be followers. The biggest threat to the church today is fans who call themselves Christians but who aren't actually interested in following Christ. They want to be close enough to Jesus to get all the benefits, but not so close that it requires anything from them. Jesus doesn't want us to be about fandom living. He calls us to be about kingdom living. To move from fandom to kingdom living, we have to ask ourselves a few more questions. For starters, what are the measurements we use to define our relationship with Christ? If we're honest, many of us define our relationship by cultural comparisons. We look at the commitments of those around us to determine if our relationship with Jesus is in good standing. Hey, at least we're here, right? We could be somewhere else on Sunday morning. In other words, we grade our relationship with Jesus on the curve. As long as we're doing better than someone else, we're okay. But then, when did being better than the least common denominator become good enough? Or maybe we use not a cultural comparison, but a religious ruler to measure our relationship with him. When asked whether we are a fan or a follower, probably in our minds, we might have immediately started to think through all the religious rituals and rules we follow. When we're following rules, we're following a religion. A follower follows a person. What if we were to throw out all the cultural comparisons and religious rules as our standards of measurement? And what if we were to look to Jesus for our standard of measurement? When it comes to defining the relationship, instead of asking how do we define what it means to follow him, ask Jesus what he defines what it means to follow him. And he answers it in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. That's how Jesus defines what it means to be a follower. His standard of measurement is the cross. So how do you know if you are a fan or a follower? To answer that question, we still have got a couple more questions to go. First, why are you here? At the beginning of John chapter 6, when we read that a large crowd followed Jesus because they saw the signs he was doing. Later on, when that same crowd followed him to Capernaum, Jesus told them they were there looking for him, not because of the signs, but because they got a free meal out of the deal. They had full bellies. Who wouldn't keep on following after that? Jesus, as he always did, met the needs of the people. He fed them when they were hungry. But he also wanted to feed a deeper hunger. The question is, did they want that deeper hunger fed also? Why are you here? The people who followed Jesus were there because of the signs and because they had their fill. What's our because? Maybe it's the good friends and fellowship or the good music. And understandably so, because we have a very good, caring congregation and wonderful music ministry. And that's great for a while, but what about when Jesus calls for more? When Jesus challenges people to go a little deeper, we're told many of the disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. If even Jesus' first disciples stopped following him when things got tough, then maybe that should give us reason to pause before we decide if we are fans or followers. Or consider another question. Are you all in? Think back for a second to when you were growing up. How many of you had a lemonade stand on the street in the front of your house? Now, how many of you actually ended up going into the lemonade stand business? Probably not many of us, but there are some. There are some professional lemonade salespeople out there at sports arenas and on street corners who sell their lemonade not for a nickel or a quarter or whatever the neighborhood rate is these days, but for a lot more. I guess between perfecting your product and general inflation, you're allowed to charge several bucks for lemonade, sugar, and water. But that tells us that somewhere along the way, some kid opened up a makeshift neighborhood lemonade stand to earn a little extra on top of his allowance. And then maybe his business grew and he had to hire a few friends to help him. He became a chain, opening up other stands around the neighborhood. And then one day he thought, hey, this is a pretty good gig. I like this. I could make a living off of this. And boom, the professional lemonade stand industry is born. Or go back to college football. There comes a time in each of these players' lives when they have to decide if this is just a fun college pastime or if they're going to go try to make it pro. Whether you're in the lemonade stand industry or the athletic field or in any situation for that matter, there comes a moment when you have to ask yourself, is this a hobby or is this a career? Is this just something I'm dabbling in for fun or something more? Am I trying this out? Am I really going to invest in it? The same is true for our relationship with Christ. Am I just trying it out? Or am I totally committed? In general, we don't do too well with absolute commitment. We prefer selective commitment, customized Christianity, or compartmentalized Christianity. We prefer Christianity with a but. I'm going to follow Jesus, but I'm going to pick and choose the areas in which I follow him. Earlier we asked, what's your because? We also need to ask, what's your but? Maybe it's, well, I'll follow Jesus, but don't ask me to forgive that person or give up my resentment. Or I'll follow Jesus, but don't let it interfere with how I run my business. Or I'll follow Jesus, but don't let it affect how I spend my free time or satisfy my cravings. In short, I'll follow Jesus, but only in the areas where it's comfortable. What's your but? For Jesus' fans in our text today, their but went something like this. I'll follow Jesus and eat his bread, but don't make me eat his flesh. They were totally on board when their stomachs were hungry, and Jesus had a solution for that. They were even somewhat tracking with him when he said he was the bread of heaven, and all who believed in him would have eternal life. Okay, sounds good. But when faith went from confession to consumption, and consumption of flesh, no less, they turned away. To give one's flesh for something was a sacrificial term. They were familiar with sacrifice, but not the kind that involved eating and drinking. In fact, just the opposite. According to their Old Testament law, drinking blood was forbidden, and to eat someone's flesh meant you were hostile towards them. What Jesus was telling them wasn't just difficult or challenging, it was outrageous. It was too much to swallow, literally. Earthly bread? Heavenly bread? Jesus' bread? Jesus' bread to eat? Jesus' sacrifice? It would be just as outrageous or shocking to them as it would be to us if we were to walk in here and find not a nice table with brassware, but a bloody butcher block. For Jesus, to be a fan is just about confession. To be a follower is about confession and then consumption. Taking him in, embodying his life. John says the word became flesh in order to give his flesh over for the life of the world. And now that same word calls us to consume everything about him, that we too might be Christ in the flesh for the world. And finally, we have to ask ourselves, have we made it our own? Majority of church members initially go to church because of someone else. I mean, many of us, when we were little, our parents brought us, maybe even told us we had to go. Perhaps even today, some of us are here because of another person, a spouse, a parent, a significant other, or a friend who invited us. When I was a teenager and went to visit my grandparents, I didn't have much interest in going to church. And in fact, one Sunday, I even refused to go. My grandfather came to me and said, please come to church with us. It would mean so much to your grandmother. I was 13. I didn't know much about following Jesus, but I knew one thing. I knew I loved my grandmother. And so, of course, I went because of my love for her. There's nothing inherently wrong with showing up here for a grandmother or another person. Again, it's what got many of us in the door in the first place. But at some point, we have to acknowledge there are no grandchildren when it comes to following Jesus. We don't just get grandfathered in. There are no second-generation Christians. At some point, we have to make it our own. Otherwise, it's just like getting a vaccine. Ever thought about what a vaccine does? It gives you just enough of the virus to make you immune to the real thing. When we try to get by with a dose of someone else's faith, that's the risk we take as well. Are we looking for simply a quick shot in the arm? Or are we looking to get the real virus, to be fully infected, even to the point of being contagious? Why are you here? What's your because? Are you all in? What's your but? Have we made it our own? Are we fans or followers? Careful how we answer, because remember, One of the biggest symptoms of being a fan is that fans are all too quick to consider themselves followers. As we think about our answers, let me suggest how Jesus might answer those same questions. Why is Jesus here with us? Because he's dying to have a real relationship with us. Is Jesus all in? You bet. All we have to do is look at the cross to know that Jesus is all in. No ifs, ands, or buts. The measure of his commitment is also defined by a cross. Jesus Christ has made us his own, and friends, today he invites us to make him our own, saying, if any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Maybe today is a day to consider taking him up on the offer and take a step from being just a fan to being a follower. Let us pray. So Jesus, we, like those first disciples, know that some of your teachings are difficult. They are hard to understand, hard to swallow. And so Jesus, we thank you that you do call us to be part of a journey, that you invite us to give all that we know of ourselves to all that we know of you, trusting you to take it from there. And so, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. In your name we pray. Amen.